It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are humbled and honored by the concept that we, each day of our lives, receive imputed to our plus R all of our needs for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Has not seen nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, we are still involved in verse 1. It is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to otherwise check all problems at the door for concentration on our mission this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word and for the prospect that we might acquire its content into our souls. We come here today with that in mind, and it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would reveal these things to us, that it might contribute to our inventory of ideas, that it might motivate our continued advance, so that in the end we might glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I think that during the course of the midweek services at Chesterfield Day School, I saw every one of you here at least once, those of you who were in town. Many were out of town, but we had an excellent turnout for the conference and again received very glowing accolades for the efforts we put forth here. I think it was significant this year in that Mrs. Tapping lost her mother during the conference, and she, of course, along with Laura Kay, were unable to attend, and that left the Colonel by himself, and thus we had to take care of all of the details that she normally attends to. We did it as rank, raw rookies, and thanks to all of you who contributed to that effort. He was very complimentary of the congregation, and he sees here continued spiritual growth, and he, of course, said to me that he was very, very pleased and very, very motivated by the positive volition exhibited by this congregation. And that, of course, is our objective, is to continue the advance. For all of you who had certain responsibilities during the week, you performed them wonderfully. I thank you for that. We continue to perform in a very professional way, and that is, of course, the way that we glorify Jesus Christ. All things must be done professionally and in an organized manner. Some of you were not in town, and one family that was not was the Joe Hunt family. They went down to Florida to a coastal community called Destin. That's my old stomping grounds from back when I was a teenager down in that neck of the woods. That's where the beaches look like sugar. I thought that God, when He created beaches, made them all look that way. That's the only one I ever saw, was the one down along that Miracle Strip area. And so when I was a graduate from high school, I went to a class trip. Now, I need to explain this. It was the Spanish club that went to Mexico, and I went with them. Now, the only Mexican word I spoke was Acapulco and Monterey, things like that. But I went along because my best friend's mother was the Spanish teacher, so I hooked a ride and went down there. And when we got to Acapulco, I was really excited about seeing that beach. It was so world famous, Acapulco. So we get down there, it's this big mud hole. And I'm thinking, what happened to the beach? Where is it? And that was it. That was the beach. God only made beautiful beaches in one place in the world, and that's the Panama City area. And I invite you to go down there from time to time and associate with all the other snowbirds who congregate down there this time of year. But to their back, and the interesting thing about Joe's story is I gave him a map. My dad, my stepmother has a beach house at Panama City Beach, and they know the shortest route down there. My dad is going to find the shortest route. So I told Joe my dad knew how to get down there pretty easily. So Dad told me, and I bought a map and outlined it for Joe and handed it to him. It says, Joe Moe's map to paradise through God's country. Joe doesn't feel that way now that he's been there. He was afraid that maybe if he had car trouble, he'd lose both wife and children. I sent him through what we call L.A., Lower Alabama. And it was a direct route, Joe. You have to admit that, but you do have to fight your way through. Well, it's good to see you back. God took care of all of you. Well, logistics continue to flow for the Hunt family, imputed to Plus R. And we are studying a passage which emphasizes that. The death of Moses, paragraph I of this study, from the perspective of Psalm 23. Way back last Sunday, we did some work on the first verse. I want to do a little review of that to jog your memory of what we've done. We're going to go through Psalm 23, verses 1 through 4, twice. The first occasion, we're going to outline the six blessings enjoyed by the believer who makes the advance in his spiritual life. And first of all, we noted the first sentence of verse 1, in corrected translation, "The Lord is the one who keeps on shepherding me." We noted that the top priority of the shepherd is to make sure the sheep have food to eat and water to drink and to otherwise care for them in every possible way. Sheep being dumber than dirt. And therefore, the shepherd has to take care of them. This, therefore, is figurative of the spiritual life of this dispensation, or as David's as the case might be. For the church age, it is the provision of the completed canon of Scripture, the provision of the grace apparatus for perception, and the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. This is how we are cared for. We acquire the replication of God's Word, and the Word protects us. The Word of God protects you. It builds a garrison around your soul, and through making good decisions as well as divine protection, we're able to move through the hostile environment of the devil's world, and we're able to do so successfully. And we do it with these three concepts in our spiritual growth. Sheep are helpless and have to be led to their food. The love of God, therefore, is what motivates us to seek soul nourishment through Bible doctrine. And we noted that from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15. The love of Christ motivates us. This motivation is for the execution of the spiritual life in the church age. What motivates you to pursue truth? It is the love of Christ. Having concluded this, you cannot draw a doctrinal conclusion unless you have learned some doctrine. So therefore, the word that we have concluded something implies spiritual growth. The love of Christ motivates us, having concluded this. This, then, is the result of a past action. Spiritual growth leading to a doctrinal conclusion. And what do we conclude? That one died for all. Jesus Christ, in other words, died spiritual death as a substitute for us. And if that is true, therefore, all died. If one died for all, then all died, implying spiritual death of every person at physical birth, including total depravity. And he, it says in verse 15, and he died for all. That is the doctrine of unlimited substitutionary atonement. It refutes every concept of limited atonement. And you can also see this in 1 John 2:2. He died for all in order that, and here's the purpose for his death, it shows the love of Christ motivates the positive believer to advance on the gratitude gauge. He died for all in order that they who now live, in other words, those who have eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone, those who are believers, members of the royal family. He died for all in order that they who live should no longer live for themselves. The unbeliever is self-centered. The unbeliever is self-absorbed. And therefore, the new believer thinks this way. The new believer is centered on self. The new believer is introduced to Christ for eternal salvation, but the idea of getting eyes off self and onto Christ is a new concept which must be learned. And Bible doctrine is what refocuses one's emphasis and priority away from self, upon Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore, we no longer live for ourselves. We no longer have a lifestyle motivated by self-centeredness and the three arrogant skills. We have the opposite. The but introduces that we should no longer live, that they should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. That is the focus of our attention. The attitude of the appreciative servant who is advancing on the gratitude gauge. And so love motivates hunger for the Word. The result of that is spiritual growth, which brings us to a conclusion that one died for all, and therefore all died spiritual death. He died for all, the concept of unlimited atonement, in order that they who live, those who do believe in Christ through faith alone, therefore get eyes off self and refocus them upon Jesus Christ. And as they advance on the gratitude gauge, they take on the mental attitude of servant. The Lord has assigned certain men the responsibility of providing spiritual food to the flock assigned to them in the church age, that is, a body of men called pastor teachers. Therefore, David writes that the Lord is the one shepherding me, and in this he communicates his faith in the system which sustains him in this world, the spiritual life of his dispensation. The second sentence of Psalm 23:1 says, I cannot lack anything. This sentence refers to the logistical grace support that flows to the believer's imputed righteousness, and that flow occurs on a daily basis. We never have to be concerned about life support. Our Lord made this clear in Matthew 6:33. He said there, first, seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Plan A of the incarnation was to offer the kingdom to Israel. Therefore, to enter the kingdom, one had to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Doing so resulted in the imputation of divine righteousness at salvation. Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Once you do that, all these things, the material necessities that these people were worrying about in the preceding verses, food, clothing, and shelter, you have plus are, all these things will be added to you. So imputed righteousness occurs at salvation. It means the believer has been identified with the absolute perfection of God's character. And we explained last week the concept of imputed righteousness and how that makes for us the recipient of God's love and grace. And you've seen these charts during the week, and you understand now a little bit about what they mean. We will expand upon that in due time. But we've still got to bury Moses. We've still got to learn about Jeshurun, and then we can move into the concepts of divine integrity. But the point of contact for us is justice, but the justice is managed through a policy of grace. And therefore, for the spiritual believer, grace is the policy whereby we are imputed divine blessings. And those divine blessings include our logistical grace support. That support also goes to the carnal believer. Although he is disciplined, he remains alive and receives his necessities. These are some of the concepts we noted last week as well. And so we are judicially made righteous in the eyes of the Supreme Court of Heaven by means of the sacrificial, substitutionary, spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Now in closing, we noted 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He, God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin. That's the doctrine of impeccability. Jesus Christ was without sin. He was non posse peccari. It was not possible for Him to sin because of His undiminished deity. He was posse non peccari. It was possible for Him not to sin in His true humanity because of the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit, His knowledge of the Word of God, and His moral courage to never violate a divine mandate. And therefore, when He went to the cross, He took with Him double plus R, the perfect righteousness of His deity and the imputed righteousness of His true humanity. That imputation occurred at His physical birth, and He never lost it once, ever, because of volitional sin. Thus, when He went to the cross, double plus R was in place, and He thus became the target for our personal sins, since He qualified as a lamb without spot and without blemish. He, God, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. The judicial imputation of our sins to Him and their judgment by divine justice. He did this for a reason, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That we might become the righteousness of God was a judicial imputation. It was God's perfect righteousness given to us at the moment of our salvation. It placed us in Christ, our salvation did, and that is the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit with emphasis on current positional truth. Now, time caught us last Sunday. We still had one more point to make on the second sentence of verse 1. I cannot lack anything. Our conclusion of our study to this point, because of the imputation of divine righteousness, we possess the target to which logistical grace support flows. This logistical support flows on a daily basis for both life and godliness. There is never a time in your life whereby you do not have on a daily basis all that you need for your spiritual growth as well as for your physical sustenance. Your spiritual growth is provided by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, His mentorship, the completed canon of Scripture, the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, the fact that you have a functional body that can concentrate. You are well fed with food. You therefore have all of the chemicals necessary to process knowledge and to remember it. You have everything that you need for both life and godliness. Why? So that you can grow in grace, acquire capacity righteousness, and thereby function in the angelic conflict under the direction of God's Word as the Holy Spirit and it lead you day by day, step by step, down wheel tracks of righteousness. That is what glorifies Christ. We note in 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Subpoint 3. He causes me, and this is the first sentence of verse 2, He causes me to lie down in pastures of choice grass. He causes me to lie down in pastures of choice grass. Now they tell me, and I'm not a rancher, but they tell me if you feed cattle the right kind of grass, that the meat is better. And so grain-fed cattle is supposed to be the best kind. I don't know what else cattle eat other than grain. I've never really looked into it. But obviously diet matters when you're looking for good beef. And to be perfectly honest with you, there's just nothing better than a good steak with a little Worcestershire on it. And you can just go all night eating that. Now, people want to badmouth this, that you hurt the little animals and everything. And of course, these people have become so emotional and so sentimental that they really need to be put away. They need to be examined and put away and maybe rendered brain numb somehow so they don't have to really worry about these inconsequential things. But a good piece of steak is phenomenal. Now, apparently the same is true for sheep. I don't know if you eat sheep. I've heard of people eating goat. I was down in Mexico one time, Reynosa, and a fellow fooled me. He said, I think this El Cabrito is very, very good to plate here. And I said, well, fine. If that's what you think's good here, I'll have that too. And they brought it out to me, laid it in front of me, and I started eating away. And I said, well, this is pretty good. What is El Cabrito? And he said, well, it's goat. And I said, oh, my goodness. I felt almost as bad as the time the guy fooled me into eating a little rattlesnake. And as usual, it tasted like chicken. I've often wondered what a chicken would say if he ate something like Cabrito. What would he say? Well, I don't know. The point I'm trying to make here is pastures of choice grass. If the grass is choice, then the metabolism is going to produce phenomenal harvest or production. The wool is going to be the best wool possible. The meat is the best meat possible. Well, what's the choice grass? What's the implication here on a spiritual level? You can go dang near anywhere this morning. You can drive up and down the street and find churches all over this town. They're big churches, fancy churches, expensive churches, churches with big mortgages, churches that are paid off. But there are churches all over the place. And you can go in there, and what kind of grass is being laid out in the manger for you to come by and eat? Is it exegetical, isagogical, categorical presentation of truth? Is it opinion? Is it a dogma from some hierarchy? Is it religion? Some kind of cult concept? A mishmash of social action? What kind of grass is being put in the manger for these people this morning? What this passage is saying is that David was fed choice grass, that the Lord led him into pastures of choice grass. In other words, David was being made aware of absolute, inviolate biblical truth upon which he could grow spiritually and therefore have maximum production in his life. He causes me to lie down in pastures of choice grass. So a few subpoints. A, the soul tranquility which comes to the believer who consumes the spiritual food of the soul, Bible doctrine, circulating in the stream of consciousness. That's what's being shown here. Pastures of choice grass. You wind up with the soul tranquility which comes to the believer who consumes the spiritual food of the soul. Bible doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness. Note, we lie down. You come in here and you sit down. You're rather relaxed, those of you who have the good chairs. Those of you who have the bad chairs, you're not relaxed. In fact, I'm very impressed by you. I sat out there for a congregational meeting one time or two, and I've been there for Quentin Swofford's deal. And be perfectly honest with you, I went to the chiropractor the next day. It was a miserable experience. And so your endurance impresses me, that you'll come here and endure this. But nevertheless, you are basically fundamentally relaxed. You're not doing any work. You're simply here concentrating. And when you eat the choice grass, the sheep lay down in the pasture and they metabolize that. And that's what we're doing here. I put out the food, you eat it. That's academic understanding. And then it gets down there and is made understandable by the Holy Spirit for you to say, yeah, I'm going to swallow this. And when you swallow it, it becomes metabolized in the right lobe or the stream of consciousness. And therefore, you have taken into your soul the food that it needs for growth, the choice grass of Bible doctrine. Secondly, after the sheep eat the choice grass to which their shepherd leads them, they huddle together, they lie down, and they digest. And that's what you're doing right now, digesting whatever of this you believe to be true. It will contribute to your spiritual growth, and therefore ultimately to your production. C, this is symbolic of the assembly of believers under a pastor shepherd who feast on doctrinal food and then metabolize it into their streams of consciousness. This is symbolic of the assembly of believers under a pastor shepherd who feast on doctrinal food and then metabolize it into their streams of consciousness. You now have within your soul the nourishment it needs for growth, the choice grass of Bible doctrine. And so, D, the choice grass of God's Word nourishes the soul. It enables the believer to execute the spiritual life. If you don't eat, you're going to become weak, you're going to become emaciated, and then you will die. And then they will look at you, someone like Weldon, a pathologist will pull around inside and say, well, here's what happened. The person starved to death. And so you have believers who have life. What's the purpose of that life? To get their attention off self and to focus it on Christ and His Word and His plan. And if you don't absorb the Word, if you don't feed your soul the food of God's Word, then you are going to become spiritually emaciated and you will ultimately die the sin unto death. There's no need for that. He causes us to lie down in pastures of choice grass. We noted in a previous verse that we shall not lack anything. We have the choice grass, but you have to follow the shepherd into the pasture and you have to eat what's presented. And if you choose not to eat, then you will become spiritually emaciated. You will ultimately die the sin unto death. That was not the case for David. Subpoint 4, second sentence of verse 2. He leads me to waters of refreshment. He leads me to waters of refreshment. Subpoint A. The waters of refreshment are metabolized doctrines available for recall under pressure. Metabolized doctrines available for recall under pressure. It's replicated now. Often in the Scripture, water has several symbolic meanings. One has to do with the Holy Spirit. Another has to do with the Word of God. And when the Word of God is replicated into your streams of consciousness, saved on the hard disk of your brain, available for recall under the ministry of the Spirit, then you are refreshed. There's nothing more refreshing than to know how to handle the exigencies of the day. Often there are challenges, opportunities, decisions to be made, and you are presented with circumstances. You have to make decisions. And it is very, very comforting to know that the decisions you make on a day-by-day basis are founded in biblical truth under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It is very, very comforting when others do not understand your decision-making process. It is very, very refreshing to know that you've done the right thing when everyone else is saying, well, you did the wrong thing. It is very, very refreshing to know that your thought process that led you to that decision was directed by God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you can challenge life. When I was at Troy State University, the Campus Crusade for Christ on campus did not call itself Campus Crusade for Christ, but rather Challenge Life. And the concept is that you can challenge life when you know how to think. And the emphasis there was on Bible doctrine. And I was very closely involved in that organization, as were several other men who were on staff there, who were involved in the Colonel's ministry and had doctrine as a top priority, and the student leader was on the Colonel's tapes and had doctrine as a top priority, and we taught doctrine on that campus every week at Campus Crusade meetings and at Bible studies that I conducted as well as other people. And that was a phenomenal time in history for that little college down there in the midst of L.A. A lot of doctrine was taught, and a lot of people came out of there and went to other doctrinal churches upon graduation. So the Word of God is what has to be emphasized, and when you have it in your soul, you can challenge life in the sense that you can make correct decisions and know you've done so in the privacy of your own soul. And the outside adversities the devil's world imposes upon you because of your thought process, because of your decision-making, because of your problem-solving devices, you can be comforted and nourished and encouraged, and you can be refreshed because you know you did the right thing in the right manner, in the right process and procedure. And what the world thinks about it, therefore, doesn't affect you. Now, by that, I do not mean that you are to have haughty eyes, that you are to be arrogant. You'd be very humble about this. We're talking soul tranquility. We're speaking of the refreshment of the soul that knows it's done the right thing and therefore can bear up and stand up against the challenges that the devil's world will present when the people there do not understand your thinking, do not understand why you solve your problems that way, do not understand why you made that choice rather than this one. You don't have to explain yourself. You know you've done the right thing based on the correct process and procedure, and you can have soul tranquility. He leads me to waters of refreshment. The waters of refreshment are metabolized doctrines available for recall under pressure. B, there is great confidence in the soul of the believer with maximum doctrine. There's nothing better than confidence. Often confidence is confused with arrogance by people who don't know how to discern. The world, for example, will misinterpret your confidence as arrogance. The lady that died in Houston this past Tuesday, Mrs. Laura Stark, had been in doctrine for 50 years. And Tim and I are in agreement that she had advanced on that gratitude gauge to the point to where she had a little reflected glory going. Nobody is in any way distraught over the fact that Mrs. Stark is dead. They are sad because they miss her. Her absence causes them to be sad. They miss her being around. And I'm speaking now of Katie, who said that her mother was drifting into eternity. But nobody is down in the mouth because Mrs. Stark has died. We're advancing towards Psalm 23:4, and discover the death-shadowed valley. and how you get to the death-shadowed valley. You can either take wheel tracks of righteousness to the death-shadowed valley, or you can take wheel tracks of wickedness. And once you enter, however, that valley of the shadow of death, the tracks that brought you there will determine the kind of death you experience. Now take Mrs. Stark. She's in excellent health, 93 years of age, thinks nothing but doctrine, in an encapsulated environment for 50 years. Everybody loved her and took care of her and enjoyed her. One day she gets up, walks out on the back porch, and falls down and bangs her head. After a little while, she goes into a coma, and as Katie says, she drifted into eternity, and on Tuesday she died. How long was her death-shadowed valley? 5 minutes, as far as her conscious mind was concerned. And don't misunderstand me. Your death-shadowed valley could be 5 years. Your body could rot away with some form of dread cancer or what have you. But the issue is, when you're in the valley, you are blessed exceedingly abundantly if you arrive there on wheel tracks of righteousness. And if you didn't, that 5 years is going to be the most miserable time of your entire life. It's going to be absolutely devastating. That's what Psalm 23:4 is all about. That's where we're headed. Right now, we're at the waters of refreshment. Let's do B again. There is great confidence in the soul of the believer with maximum doctrine. Now, there may be some who will see the family of Mrs. Stark extremely relaxed, even laughing, in a mood of celebration on Tuesday. And they will misinterpret that as being hard, insensitive, insulting, and arrogant. And when you understand that a person has died dying grace and is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, led a good life, and the death-shadowed valley was as pleasant as you can imagine, you are happy for that person that they're where they are. And it is a celebration of their victory over death. And that's what will happen on Tuesday. C. Those who have advanced to a high reading on the gratitude gauge enjoy a refreshment compatible with their spiritual growth. Those who have advanced to a high reading on the gratitude gauge enjoy a refreshment compatible with their spiritual growth. If you're occupied with Christ, your life is a refreshment to you. Exigencies do present themselves. Outside adversities are inevitable, but internal stress is an option. And those who have advanced on the gratitude gauge have learned how to keep the outside adversities at bay. Sure, there are problems. Other people have them. They try and make their problems a part of yours. And if you react to that, what have you done? You have permitted someone else who is out of fellowship through their actions, their decisions, their behavior patterns, to pull you out of fellowship as well. And then you can be mad about it. You can project on them that it's their fault. You can go through the whole nine yards. But you will ultimately develop bitterness about this. That bitterness will become a behavior pattern and a character trait. And that will be you. And you will not be happy because of what you allow others to do to you. The ultimate crucible for this concept is being a POW in a communist country. I always enjoyed reading the writings of James Bond Stockdale, the ultimate POW, who ran, by the way, for vice presidency with that guy from Texas, the little short guy with the big ears and the big mouth. Ran for vice president. And without question, if you've ever read his writings, you A, know that he is an extremely brilliant man. And if you know his record, you know that he is a true American hero in every sense of the word. And if anybody who criticized him had had to stay one day in the Hanoi Hilton, they would have been on their knees telling these communists everything they knew. Everything. A bunch of wimps who would criticize a man of that integrity. And James Bond Stockdale wrote, he said, "You have to learn that you cannot hate your enemy."
That's the last thing you can do. That propaganda is what they do to you. Brainwashing is what you do to yourself. You don't have to be brainwashed. People can tell you lies all day long, but you have to believe it before it affects you. And these POWs in Vietnam, by and large, 90%+ of them never bought the lie. They propagandized them all day long, but these fellows never were brainwashed because they stood fast on principles of establishment truth. And that's exactly what we have here, except it's in a crucible that compresses time down to a few years. And over a period of a lifetime, you can permit the devil's world to propagandize you into the cosmic system. And you can go there, and you can live there, and you can become bitter, and you can be a loser, but you decide to do that. You decide to permit your captors to get you into that mindset, and you vote to stay there with your own volition. And I'm saying if you've got bitterness in your life, you've got it because you permit it to be there. You can't blame the others who truly are your adversaries. I mean, you want to hate somebody, you can hate a communist warden at the Hanoi Hilton. That's a guy easy to hate. And James Stockdale says, I learned right off, you can't permit yourself to hate these people. If James Bond Stockdale and all of his fellow POWs never hated their captors, then I'm telling you, you need to get to the point where you do not hate your fellow man who is always in your face, always providing legitimate reasons for you to be angry. You are the victim of their assaults and their abuses. You have been victimized by their actions and the things that they say. You can't hate your captor. If you do, you put yourself in jail to mental attitude sins. Those who have advanced to a high reading on the gratitude gauge enjoy a refreshment compatible with their spiritual growth. D, an interesting note on shepherding. The shepherd carries a pail from which the sheep can drink when water is not accessible to them. Oftentimes the water might be there, but the sheep, because of the lay of the land, can't get to it. And so the shepherd always has this pail with him so that he can help the sheep get water if necessary. E. This is the divine provision of truth to those who do not have doctrine available to them in their geographic location. See, the water is there, but they geographically can't get to it. The shepherd can. And then he brings the water to them in the pail. Now, the water was right over there, and he got it in his pail, and he brought it over here and let the sheep drink of it. Same water. Same water. Application. Modern technology makes this possible in our day. Tapes. Telephone lines. Internet. Television. Technology makes that possible. Miracles, dreams, visions, teaching angels, and divine revelation made it possible in Moses and David's day. If you're positive to the Word of God, God will see to it that you get the information. We move now to subpoint 5. The first sentence of verse 3, He restores my soul. Subpoint A, this refers to the restoration of one's spiritual life following rebound. The restoration of one's spiritual life following rebound. B. David, for example, had endowment, but on occasion through sin it would be withdrawn. Only certain men had endowment. Men in areas of responsibility
kings of Israel, for example. Certain leaders like Moses and Aaron and Joshua. The two men who were contracted to build the tabernacle, they had endowment. Certain prophets had endowment. Elijah, for example. Men who wrote Scripture had endowment. But this was not the filling of the Holy Spirit similar to what we have in the church age. It was similar but different. Ours can be withdrawn through personal sin. But everyone has available to him as a royal priest the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, confession alone to God alone. But in the Old Testament, only a few men ever had this endowment. And these were people who had certain responsibilities in God's plan, as I've just noted. David, being king, was one of them. And on occasion, endowment would be withdrawn because of some of the things David got into. Now see, by the way, following rebound, endowment would be restored for David. See, in the church age, we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it's never taken away. What's imputed can never be revoked. In addition, D, we have the unique ministry of the Spirit's filling. This is one of the 40 things that are imputed at the moment of salvation, but it is the one that is not an absolute because it is dependent upon one's volitional response to doctrine or one's volitional rejection of doctrine. And therefore, when you reject a divine mandate, you sin and therefore lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. When you respond to divine mandates and comply, you maintain the filling and you perform divine good. So the filling of the Holy Spirit can be withdrawn. But it is unique to the church age in that everyone has it available to him. E. The justice of God administers punishment in the form of divine discipline to the carnal believer. The justice of God administers punishment in the form of divine discipline to the carnal believer. In the direction of God's integrity, we see that justice is the point of contact. Toward the unbeliever, it's salvation. To the spiritual believer, it is divine blessing. To the carnal believer, it is divine discipline. We've studied that in a bit of detail, and we indicate the initial phase of discipline are the goads. These are things that occur under the law of volitional responsibility. And you are goaded by circumstances to come to your senses and realize that you're off the wheel tracks of righteousness, on wheel tracks of wickedness, and you need to correct your thought process or the discipline is not only going to continue but intensify. And so the justice of God administers punishment in the form of divine discipline to the carnal believer. But F, the integrity of God provides a solution through grace. And so what is the grace solution here that justice provides the carnal believer? Confession alone to God alone. 1 John 1:9, a process and procedure that you can use as a carnal believer. You're out of fellowship, you're separated from God through sin, yet there is a procedure you can use to reacquire the filling of the Spirit. As a believer out of fellowship, do you see that? You're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you're out of fellowship, you're separated from God spiritually here. And therefore, His unconditional love has provided for you a recovery system. Process and procedure. If you confess your sins, homologeo, He is righteous and He is just to forgive you of those sins. And now He does His duty after you do yours. And the only duty you're given is confession alone to God alone. And when you do that, you have recovered. 1 John 1:9 again, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our post-salvation sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. G. This results in the restoration of the soul in three categories. See, David said, He restores my soul. Well, what is the restoration process? Once you confess your sins, how is this restoring accomplished? What goes on? Well, there are three things that occur. Number one, there is the recovery of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. He now has control of your soul. He now motivates you. There's the recall of doctrine under His ministry. He lights up neurons that He was able to lay down for you under His power. the wheel tracks of righteousness in your soul saved on the hard disk of your brain in a neural network. And that is the replication of truth in your life. And the Holy Spirit brings this to your remembrance. And we've studied neurology, and we've studied how you may know a vast amount of information, but it is absolutely impossible for you to keep all of that information up in your conscious mind at all times. It would be the most confusing thing you ever tried to sift through if everything you knew was always constantly in your conscious mind. It has to be placed down on a hard disk. Save it so you can get to it when you need it. And the Holy Spirit's duty under His mentorship is to bring to your remembrance all those things which I have taught you. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, your soul has processed this information under His mentorship. You have understood it. You have metabolized it. You have believed it. It has become a part of the seven compartments of your stream of consciousness. But you are not required to hold all the doctrine you know up in your conscious mind at all times for the rest of your life. The Holy Spirit will save it for you. And once you accept it as truth, He not only processes it into the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness, He puts it down on the hard disk of your brain in a neural pathway that we have identified as wheel tracks of righteousness. And when you need that information under His filling ministry, that's what lights up. It lights up in your conscious mind, and you say, this is the doctrine I need to apply here. This is the principle I need to apply here. This is the concept that I need to use here. And the Holy Spirit brings it to your remembrance. And that's how it's done. And the soul and the brain coordinate under the Spirit's guidance. And that is the leadership. You're being led through pastures of choice grass. All that choice grass is down there in the silo. And you can pull out the ones that you need. Well, that's recovery or the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Two, restoration to fellowship with God. Fellowship is reestablished with God. And by the way, we could also add fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's fulfillment of Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, where He stands at the door and knocks. Standing at the door and knock, that this is divine discipline in one or more forms. This is where you're receiving the goads, or you're under intensified discipline, a warning discipline, or some combination, and you are having your cage rattled. Christ has exited you. He no longer indwells you because you are living in sin. Be careful I use that term today. Living in sin means you're in carnality. You could have just gossiped, say. And you're in carnality and you haven't confessed it, and Christ rattles your cage. He's knocking at your door. He wants to get in and feast with you. And the fellowship, the eating of food, is a spiritual concept. Once you confess your sins, Christ comes back and re-indwells your body in the temple created by the Holy Spirit, and He feasts with you as you learn Bible doctrine, the spiritual food of the soul. So you have restoration to fellowship with God as well as Jesus Christ. And three, the resumption of the spiritual life. Wherever you were on the gratitude gauge when you went haywire, that's where you come back to. And it's on the gratitude gauge that you have your level of spiritual growth indicated. And when you sin, you drop down to zero. And when you confess, you go back to where you were if you are current on rebound. If you put it off, there is soul erosion. The rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of learning, and the gratitude gauge starts dropping. And therefore, when you do recover, your resumption does not occur at the level you left it. And so there is Bible doctrine to be learned as you restore your soul. And so it says here that David restored his soul through this process. H. It should be remembered that divine discipline is always considered to be a family matter and is thus motivated by love and expressed in grace. It should be remembered that divine discipline is always considered to be a family matter. It is thus motivated by love. It is expressed by grace. And over here, love is the point of reference. As we learned this last week, it's toward the unique spiritual life of the church age. Love is the motivator. Love is the point of reference. Grace is the policy by which this is expressed. Grace is what God is free to do for us based on what Christ did on the cross,
plus several other concepts that we noted in our recent study. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For you see whom the Lord loves, He disciplines by means of chastisement and punishes to the maximum every son whom He welcomes home." For you see whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He disciplines by means of chastisement and punishes to the maximum every son whom He welcomes home. In that context, which we studied a couple of years ago, you recall that you should be motivated by the fact that you occasionally come under divine discipline. It is a family matter. And when you're out of line and divine discipline lets you know it, you can be comforted by the realization that I am in the family. You can remember that. This is a family matter. I am being punished by my Father, God the Father in heaven. He is punishing me. That means I'm a believer. That means I'm royal family. That means I have an eternal future. That means I have all of these assets for recovery. That means everything's really going to be okay. The unbeliever does not have that hope or confidence, and therefore he enters into a guilt trip, paying penance, trying to work some deal. You don't have to do that. All you need to do is confession alone to God alone and then resume your spiritual life. That's the program and procedure. No time is wasted on all this crap. No time is wasted on trying to impress God that you really didn't mean it. No time is wasted on promising Him you'll never do it again. All of these distractions in your mind. Am I doing enough? Did I do enough today? What can I do to make up for my slackness tomorrow? Is there anybody I can help across the street? Is there any organization I can send some money to? Do I need to buy more candles? All of this crap goes on in your mind as you try to overcome these things you've done that Christ died for on the cross, which you confess, and He's forgotten. Should be an encouragement, not a means of a guilt trip. Subpoint 6. Second sentence of verse 3. He guides me in wheel tracks made by the wagon wheels of righteousness. He guides me in wheel tracks made by wagon wheels of righteousness. This verse, along with Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13, I believe. It's been 2 years, I've forgotten. 13 through 15. Trachea in the Greek. Magal in the Hebrew. Every lexicon, every dictionary, every reference you want to go to, and you look up Magal or Trachea, the first reference is wheel track. Without exception. I read 10 of them off to you on purpose because people are saying, what's the deal with this wheel track business? I've given 3 references at first. So I went back to the lexicons and the dictionaries, and I quit at 10 because I just got tired. I looked up a couple of more later on that I hadn't referenced, and they said the same thing. There's really 12 in my library, and I'm sure every other book you pull in would say the same thing. Wheel track. And what is this wheel track? What lays the first wheel track? The incarnation of Christ. The prototype divine power system establishes the Christian way of life for us in the operational system. Christ did it right every time. We may consult Him and His thought process, His decision-making, His problem-solving in order to determine what the right thing to do, say, and think is. That becomes the initial rut into which we are to conduct our lives. And as we replicate this information through the power of the Holy Spirit into our souls and into our brains, we have wheel tracks of righteousness exactly like Christ had in the incarnation. And when we use that for our decision making and our problem solving, we are living the Christian way of life. And we are headed toward that death shadowed valley. And we're going to be prepared when we get there. He guides me in wheel tracks made by the wagon wheels of righteousness. And wheel tracks there is Magal, M-A-G-A-L. Point A, this is a second form of guidance that is different from the one noted under the phrase, He leads me to waters of refreshment. He leads me to waters of refreshment. We've just studied that. B, here we see the idea of the leadership being self-contained in the stream of consciousness,
through habitual compliance with the divine standard. He guides me in wheel tracks made by the wagon wheels of righteousness. It is the eternal Logos that determines the right thing to do. And once you know that, and it's in your soul and in your brain, then you have the same thought process available to you that was available to Christ. He established the original wheel track. We're to get in it, and we're to go to Santa Fe. And you deviate, you're going to wander around in that Kansas prairie, and you've got no idea where you are. You go around in circles. I don't know much about Kansas. I understand it's very flat. There are not many landmarks. And so you get off you get out of those ruts and say, I'm going to go my own way, and you stay out long enough. See, you can get out of those ruts and you can look over there and say, well, Margaret, I believe we're off the trail, darling. And you can bring those oxen or those mules back over and get back in those tracks. But you stay out a day, 2 days, 3 days, you may be in Montana before you know it. What are you going to do then? How do you get back? I don't know, Margaret. And then here come the Indians. Here come the grizzlies. Here come the snowstorms. What are you doing in Montana? You say, oh, why God letting this happen to me? Oh, God, why are these Indians here? You're out of the wheel tracks. Oh, God, why is this snowstorm and blizzard blowing here and freezing me to death? You're out of the wheel tracks. You should be in New Mexico where it's hot, but you're up here where it's cold, and you deserve it. See? Why? Oh, God, why? You're out of the wheel tracks. This is the second form of guidance that is different from the one noted under the phrase, He leads me to waters of refreshment. Here we see the idea of the leadership being self-contained in the stream of consciousness through habitual compliance with the divine standard. See, we have studied this process in several ways already. First of all, the theology of neurology. Secondly, wheel tracks of righteousness. And three, the replication of the eternal Logos by means of transfer deposits. Under point four, we will review these six blessings found in verses 1-3 and then proceed on to verse 4. That'll get us back here at about 10 till the hour.